Good morning, church. So today we have our first Kirkland Young Adult Sabbath, so our group is going to be leading the whole worship service. And just to share with the church a little bit about what our group does, we've prepared a short little video slideshow of different events and things that we've done over the last year. So we hope you enjoy it, and this will start our Young Adult Sabbath. Thank you. All right, I think I hear myself. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Before I get into my sermon, I just want to give a special welcome to a couple of friends of mine who are here from Bastyr. So glad you guys are here to join us. And also I want to give a special welcome to a former pastor of mine. When I was in college, in fact, before I moved to Seattle to go to medical school, I went to college in Marietta, Ohio, and the pastor of the Marietta Church is here with us today, Pastor Marshall. So I'm so glad that you're here as well. So welcome to our guests, and I'm excited to share this morning's message with everyone. Let's see, are we perfect? We're ready to go. So this morning we're going to discuss a topic that I believe is very important. It is essential for the walk of every single Christian. It is a topic that I believe that we need to understand in order to live the Christian life. And it is the topic of becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's go in. Let's dive in. Over the last decade, the Barna Research Group is an organization that studies the intersection between Christianity and culture, and their results and studies are rather fascinating. In 2009, the Barna Group did a survey of over 2,000 self-described Christians in the United States and investigated their beliefs on different topics ranging from God, the Holy Spirit, Bible, Jesus, Satan, angels, and some of the things that the Barna Group found were rather striking. So among the 2,000 Christians who were surveyed, 78% of them believed that God is the creator, the divine, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the world. But 22% of Christians surveyed were like, well, we're not really sure. God may be something else. God may be in us. God may be in nature. God may be other things. 55% of surveyed Christians believed that Jesus was perfect and that he was divine. But 39% of Christians believed that Jesus was not perfect and that he sinned here in the world. Only 35% of Christians surveyed believed that Satan was a living being. 40%, a majority of surveyed Christians, believed that Satan was not a living being. 55% believed that the Bible is infallible, that it's always accurate. But almost a quarter of Christians surveyed believe the Bible does have error in it. And then the number that we're interested in this morning about the Holy Spirit, almost 60% of Christians surveyed did not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living being. 35% said that the Holy Spirit is a living being. 9% were unsure. I believe the Bible presents a compelling argument that the Holy Spirit is a living being, part of the Godhead along with the Father and the Son, and that I believe the Bible presents a compelling argument that we as Christians have to be filled with that being, have to be filled with the Spirit, if we are to be saved, if we are to walk through our lives as Christians. Moments ago, you heard Matthew read this verse, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, I assuredly say to you, unless you are born again of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So according to Jesus, it is a prerequisite that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're all very familiar with what it means to be born by baptism, but what does it mean to be born by the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? If this is a prerequisite, and if Jesus says it's a mandatory thing, then it's pretty important that we as Christians understand what that looks like. So the question becomes then, how do we become born again or filled with the Spirit? So my message today is entitled Three Steps to the Spirit, and we're going to investigate this very question. But before we start, I'd like to say a word of prayer. So if you'll bow your head one more time, we'll invite the Holy Spirit here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be in your house on the Sabbath day. And Lord, I just want to invite your Spirit to, as Paul said, fall afresh on us here. And I want to ask that your Spirit fills me and that you speak through me so that everyone here can have a word from you to their heart and that they can receive a teaching today that will change their walk with you, Lord. We invite you here and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Now, to learn these things, we're going to go back into the Old Testament. And our story today is focused on Elijah and Elisha. Now, I want you all to get your Bible. I don't have these verses up on the screen right now because I want us to get us into our Bibles. You'll probably want to take some notes. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. If you don't have a Bible, grab the pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 351. So this gave you the page number, so now you don't have any excuse. So grab a Bible or maybe grab your phone. Let's go to 1 Kings. We're going to read through this story, and then we're going to go back and dissect it a little bit and learn how God is teaching us through this story. So a little bit of background so we can get contextualized here. We're picking this story up. Elijah has recently had his epic showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Most of us are familiar with that. Well, Queen Jezebel is not happy about that, right? And she has been giving death threats to Elijah. So Elijah's running, and Elijah has run into the wilderness. He has that encounter with God where God speaks to him in the still, small voice and says, "What are you doing here, God? What are you doing here, Elijah, rather?" And that's where we're going to pick it up. So 1 Kings 19, we're going to read a few verses here, then we're going to go to 2 Kings. I'm going to be in the New King James Version here, verse 14. And Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking to take my life." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle onto Elisha. And Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now the name Elijah means "my God is Jehovah." The name Elisha means "my God is Savior." And these are the two characters in today's story that are going to teach us about becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's jump over the rest of 1 Kings, and let's jump into 2 Kings now. And let's go to 2 Kings 2. And this is an epic event I'm sure we're familiar with, the ascension of Elijah. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 2 now, and we're going to do the first, about half the chapter, then we're going to get into it. Verse 1. "And it came to pass that when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into the heaven by a whirlwind..." It's interesting, because the prophets, they knew what was going to happen. God had already revealed that this amazing event was going to happen. "So it came to pass, this was going to happen, that Elijah went from Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And Elisha said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went to Jericho." Verse 5. "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?'" They all have a similar message, don't they? And Elisha said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And so it was, when they'd crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so." Then as it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And then he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan, took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen and struck the water, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." Familiar story, but a powerful story. So in this story, Elisha becomes filled with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And you see, you and I, we need to be filled with the Spirit too, the Holy Spirit. And the experience that Elisha had with Elijah, we will learn, is the same experience that you and I need to have with Jesus if we too are going to be filled with the Spirit. So let's start learning the steps. Step one, three steps to the Spirit. Elisha forsook everything. He gave everything up. Let's go back to the beginning of the story to see what I mean. So here in chapter 19, we see that he departed and found Elisha, who was plowing 12 yoke of oxen. Now, Elisha, there's some significance here. Elisha belonged to a very wealthy family, a family that had great inheritance, great property, great wealth. And Elisha was the son in line to inherit a great amount of earthly belongings. Part of the way that we know this is because of the fact that Elisha is plowing 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. Now, the oxen was the most valuable single animal that a person could own in ancient Israel. To own a single oxen was one would be considered fortunate. If a man's oxen was taken from him, it was as if his whole livelihood was taken from him. Shaphat's, Elisha's father, had 24 oxen. That's like owning 24 Rolls Royces. You know, this guy had some money, profound wealth. So Elijah's coming along and just says, "Follow me." Now, Elijah's a poor prophet. Elijah doesn't own anything. Elijah, remember, this is the guy that has to come and be fed by the birds, right? This is the guy that's got to run and go take up residence in the attic of a widow. This is not a guy who's got a mansion. This is not a guy that has money to give, not much to offer. He doesn't have a place to even lay his head, which is interesting. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, "The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," right? You see a first parallel there. So when we're called to follow Jesus, we will be asked to give things up, forsake earthly things. This was a test for Elijah. And what does it say in the test? It says he left. He says he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and then said, "Please let me go kiss my father and my mother." And Elijah tests him here, doesn't he? He says, "Go back. What have I done to you?" Checking to see how committed is Elisha to following this call. I have a quote here from the book Prophets and Kings. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me pray, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Let me go do this thing and then I will follow you.' 'Go back again,' was Elijah's answer." Go back again. This was not a repulse, but it was a test of faith. Elisha must count the cost, decide for himself whether to accept or reject the call. If his desires clung to his home and his advantages and what he was comfortable with and what he knew, then he was at liberty to remain there. He had a choice. We all have a choice. But to Elisha, he understood the meaning of the call. He knew the call was from God. He did not hesitate to obey. Not for any worldly advantage would he give up the opportunity of becoming God's messenger to his people, or the sacrifice or the privilege of the association with his servant. So he took the yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments, gave them unto the people. Then he arose and went after Elijah. Without hesitation, he left his home where he was beloved to attend to the prophet. So he passed the test. He was given the test. He passed the test. He gave it up. Now, this reminds me, though, of another story in the Bible where another person was given a call. Are we familiar with this story? Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. Now, one comes to him and says to him, "Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So the ruler says, "Which ones?" Jesus says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness." The ruler says, "All these things I have done from my youth. What am I missing? What do I still lack?" You see, it was not enough to just keep the law. There was an element of sacrifice that was needed. What does Jesus say to him? "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But what happened to the rich young ruler? When he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus invited this man into an intimate relationship with him, gave him an opportunity, but the conditions upon which that relationship was based was this man had to give something up. Give something up that Jesus knew was his God, right? And the man couldn't do it because he had great possessions. So you see, this is step one. If we are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to be emptied of other things first. God cannot fill us when we're already full of other things. He will not fill us when we don't think we have any need of him. Neither will God fill us until we have demonstrated a degree of commitment. You know, when you're about to go buy a house or sign a lease on an apartment, what do you got to do? You got to put a down payment down, right? A holding fee. And what does that say? That's letting the person know you've got some buy-in, right? You're invested into this relationship to make it happen, right? You see, when God calls us to do something spiritual, we have to demonstrate somehow that we're serious about investing in that relationship too. And if we cannot make that very first step in faith in obeying his call, sadly, we won't be called to go any further than that, which is what happened to the rich young ruler. But if we do hearken that call, God will do marvelous things with us. Look at the examples of the disciples. Did the disciples have to give anything up? Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. Luke 14, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, you cannot be my disciples. And after these things, he went out and saw the tax collector called Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said, follow me. So what did he do? He left all, rose up, and followed. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. Did the disciples have to forsake something in their life in order to answer the call of Jesus? They did. What about other people in the Bible? What did Paul say? Paul says, I die daily. Every day, every single day, there is an element of forsaking self for the purpose of following God. What about the early church? They gave things up. They had all their belongings. They sold them all. They gave them to people that needed them. What about Abraham? Did Abraham give things up? Look what Abraham was asked to do. Get out of your country. Go from your family. Go from your father's house to a land that I will show you. We could go on and on. There's multiple examples in Scripture where we see this pattern. The very first test in the walk of the Christian seeking to be filled by God is to give something up, is to sacrifice something. Now, God will call us to forsake different things. It won't be the same thing for every person because we are all on a different walk with God, are we not? It won't be the same thing because for everyone because God is not trying to lead all of us in the same way. But it will be something. If we are wanting to become more serious and enter into a deeper walk with God, God will call us to give up something. And if we do, just like he promised to Abraham, he said, if you do this, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. So that's step one. Elisha forsook all. Now what about step two? Elisha followed Elijah wherever Elijah went. We read that a couple moments ago, right? They were in Gilgal. Then they went to Bethel. And what did Elijah say? Stay here. Don't follow me. What did Elisha say? As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then they go to Jericho. And what happens? Elisha says, stay here. Don't follow me. What does Elisha say? As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And they went to Jericho. Then they go to the Jordan. Same thing. Stay here. As the Lord lives, as my soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So wherever he went, from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan, he followed. Now, these places, are they significant? I believe everything is significant in the Bible. You know, nothing is an accident in divinely inspired scripture. So, Gilgal, what are these places? These were the places where they had the schools of the prophets. So the schools of the prophets were set up by Samuel the prophet, and these were places where young men were trained in the teachings of God and following God so that they could become prophets. And Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and others attended to these schools, mentored these people in the schools, and they were in these locations. And we were reading about them. The sons of the prophets were commenting, and we read earlier. So before Elijah's about to be taken up into heaven, he wants to go visit all of the people he's mentoring and teaching in all the different schools, right? Isn't it interesting that before Jesus ascended, he spent 40 days meeting with all the different people that he mentored and that he encouraged? Another parallel. But Gilgal. So Gilgal. Gilgal's mentioned 39 times in the Bible. The word Gilgal means a circle. And Gilgal often has to do with this idea of new beginnings, new starts, new cycles. It was a place from which a number of military conquests were launched in the Bible, a place that's emblematic of the foundational religious beliefs and teachings in the spiritual lives of the Israelites that they kept circling back to. They revisited Gilgal many times, and it represents God's people going through many circumstances, cycles, repeat lessons. Bethel means house of God. Now, it's mentioned 60 times in the Old Testament. Most of the times that Bethel is mentioned has to do with a communication between God. Abraham built an altar here and spoke to God. Jacob dreamed of the stairway of heaven here. Jacob also built an altar here. The Ark of the Covenant was brought to Bethel. The priests of God worshipped here. So the house of God, Bethel, is representing spiritual highs, times of communion with God and closeness to God. Jericho means city of the moon. There was a lot of moon worship there. But what is Jericho emblematic of? When Joshua was leading the Israelites through Canaan, Jericho was the single most formidable obstacle the Israelites had to overcome if they were to inherit the promised land, right? And if it was not for a miracle, they would not have been able to get through that. It represents obstacles and trials, even ones that may seem insurmountable. Does sometimes God lead us to places in our life through challenges that might seem insurmountable, too big to conquer? This is represented by Jericho. What about the Jordan? Boy, the Jordan River has a lot of symbolism. Jordan means to descend. And that's in reference to the Jordan River comes down from the Golan Heights all the way down to the lowest part on earth, the Dead Sea. But in the Bible, Jordan has a great amount of symbolism. It represents a crossing point, a transition point, this low point, a death and a rebirth, a beginning and an end. When the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, they had to go down into the Jordan, leaving the wilderness and come up into the Promised Land. When Jesus was transitioning from becoming a carpenter into his ministry, he had to go down into the Jordan in baptism and then come up. As we see here, as Elijah and Elisha are transitioning as God's prophet, they have to go down into the Jordan and to come up. Multiple Bible characters experienced personal conversions and life transformations at the Jordan River. Rahab, Naaman, Zacchaeus, Bartimaeus, just to name a few. So the Jordan is this timeless metaphor for a death and a rebirth, for entering from where God has us to where he wants us to be, from entering into the wilderness to the promised land. So what does this mean in the context of our discussion then today? Elisha followed from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. You see, when we follow Jesus, we are called to follow him everywhere. Everywhere. We're called to follow him through the cycles of life, of new beginnings, represented by Gilgal. We're called to follow him through the spiritual highs and times of closeness with God, represented by Bethel. We're called to follow him through the obstacles in life, the trials and the challenges, ones that we see we don't think we can get through without his help, represented by Jericho. We're called to follow him all the way until we too cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. That is what it means to follow Christ. Look at what Jesus said here. He said when he'd called himself to the people, when he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then do what? And then follow. The forsake and then follow. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Did I just go back? I think I just went back. No, I didn't. Okay. Sorry about that. So that sums it up really straight, very clearly, straight from Jesus' mouth. Forsaking self and following Jesus wherever he goes, wherever he leads us, that is what we're called to do. You know, I'm reminded to hear the story of Ruth. Remember the story of Ruth and Naomi. What did Ruth tell Naomi? She said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For where you go, I will go. For where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and I. That is total commitment wherever God may lead us. Total willingness to follow. So that is steps one and two. Step three, ask. Ask. Elisha asked for the Spirit, right? Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water. They crossed. And when they cross, Elijah says, ask. What can I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Anything at all. You know, this is really actually an amazing thing when you think about it. Elijah is just saying, anything at all you would possibly ask, just hit me with it. Ask me. You know, think about it. If one of us, took a little walk over here in Medina and you bumped into Mr. Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, right, richest guys in the world, and you get a conversation with them, and they start saying, hey, I really like you. I want to give something to you. You need anything? Ask me. I'll give you anything at all. Anything, ask me. What would you want to do with that? Would you want to miss that opportunity? You'd probably want to take advantage of that, right? What's Elisha going to ask for here? Think about who's asking this. This is a guy who, when he prays, The animals come to feed him. This is a guy, when he prays, rain comes down from heaven. This is a guy that when he asks God something, fire comes down from heaven. Not once, but three times in Scripture. This is who's asking this. And what does Elisha ask for? He asks for the indwelling of God's Spirit in Elijah. And twice the dose of it at that. He knew that of all the possible things that he could ask for, there was nothing more valuable, nothing more that he needed than that Spirit in him. He had an opportunity to ask for the Spirit, and he seized it. So what about us? Do we have the opportunity to ask for the Spirit? Look what Jesus says here. Jesus is talking to disciples, and he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give what? Give the Holy Spirit to who? To those who ask him. That's right, to those who ask him. Does God want to give us the Spirit? Yes. Is God able to fill us with the Spirit? But look at this next verse. Oh, this one stings a little bit. You do not have. Why do you not have? Because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you've asked amiss. So you may go spend it on your pleasures. I wonder how many times in our walks as Christians that we're struggling with something, that we may feel like God's Spirit is far from us, that we're having a difficult time in our life, and we have forgotten to ask God to return to us, to ask for His Spirit. Or maybe we have asked, but we're asking for selfish reasons. We're asking amiss. I want to challenge us all that today, as we go home on the Sabbath, that you think about this. And today, when you go back, close, you know, go into your room and get on your knees and ask God earnestly to be filled with His Spirit. Challenge Him, test Him, claim this promise. He wants to fill us. Because Jesus promises that if we ask Him, look at what Jesus promises. It's amazing. What does Jesus say? He says, and most of the things that you ask me in prayer, you might receive. Is that what He said? Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things that you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you'll have them. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we asked of Him. This is a promise that we can claim. God wants to fill us with His Spirit, but we have to take the initiative first. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks will receive. He who seeks will find, and he who knocks will be opened. God is waiting to answer that prayer. He's waiting to answer that prayer. He's waiting to fill us with the Spirit. He's waiting for our hearts to desire it. That's really what He's waiting for. You see, because God is love, He cannot force us into anything. And He won't force us into anything. Not even in filling us with His Spirit. Every step in a relationship with God is a mutual step. The moment that we are ready to ask Him, God, fill me with your heart. I mean, fill all of my heart. He will fill us. We have to forsake, follow, and ask. So what happened to Elisha? Elisha. Think about this now. Elisha's just heard something amazing, right? He's just heard from Elijah, if you see me when I go up, you're going to get the Spirit. Now, if you were Elisha, what would you do? You would not even want to sneeze. You wouldn't want a bug to go by. You wouldn't want to even blink. You would have your eyes fixed on Elijah because you wouldn't want to miss a single moment when he would go up because you want that Spirit, right? So what happened? Then it happened suddenly. A chariot of fire appears with horses and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up on the whirlwind and Elisha saw it. He saw it. You can't even, I mean, think about this. If we were to see this, like a chariot of fire, it's absolutely supernatural. It's epic. Elisha saw it. So then the promise, he knows he's going to be filled. What happened to Jesus? Isn't this interesting? The disciples watching him. Now, when he'd spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of the sight. What happened right after this? This is Acts chapter 1. The disciples see Jesus ascend. What happened in Acts chapter 2? They were filled with the Spirit. Were they not? Elisha sees Elijah go up. And what happens right away? He's filled with the Spirit. It's beautiful. There's a parallel there. So, Elisha sees it, my father, and then he saw him no more. Now look at what Elisha does right away. He's ready to claim this promise. He takes hold of his own clothes, tears them in two. He takes up the mantle from Elijah that's fallen. He strikes the water, crosses the Jordan, and then he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Now this is boldness. Think about this. This is minutes after seeing Elijah go up. He has so much faith. He's ready to claim that power right now, right away. And he knows that that power was not Elijah's power, right? Because what does he say? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elisha knows the power came from God. And that is the beautiful point here, right? Because the power comes from God and not from Elijah, that is why we can talk about this sermon today and it's still relevant to us. Because that same power that filled Elijah thousands of years ago, that same power which then fills Elisha thousands of years ago, is the very exact same power that God is wanting to fill you and I with today. That's amazing, really, when you think about it. The same power. Only God could do something like that. So he kneels down, he takes the robe, he tears his robe, he uses it to cross the Jordan. This is very symbolic. What do we need to cross the Jordan? Elisha took the robe of Elijah, hit the water with it, and the waters parted. We need a robe, too, to cross the Jordan, don't we? The Bible says our clothes are filthy rags. We need the robe of Jesus and his righteousness if we're going to cross the Jordan as well. And when he struck the water, it was divided, and he crossed over. And when the songs, that should say sons, when the sons of the prophets saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Forsake, follow, and ask. Now, before we wrap up, I just want to take a moment to pause and remind us, why is this even important? Why does this even matter, this message today? I feel like I'd be remiss in my sermon if I didn't. Remind us of the point of why the Holy Spirit is essential for our walk with God. I believe that we as Christians cannot live the Christian life, cannot be saved, unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll show it to you. According to Scripture, we absolutely need the Holy Spirit for the following reasons. We need it to pray, for the first. The Bible says, but the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what things we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. Romans 8:26, Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, praying with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to pray. We need the Holy Spirit to learn. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will come and teach you all things. Right? John 14:16. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you have received from God abides in you. And as his anointing, it will teach you about all things. We need it to understand anything spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We need it to think rightly, to think righteously. Romans 8, 5-6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We need it to overcome sin. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. We need it for guidance and direction. Isaiah 30:21. Your ears will hear a word from God behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. We need it for comforting. John 16, the Comforter will come to you. We need it for all kinds of virtues. Galatians 5, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Without the Spirit, we don't have those virtues. Against such there is no law. We need it for love, to understand love, to receive love. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. We need it for cleansing, for preparation to do God's work. Romans 15:16, that I may be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. We need it to spread the gospel to the world, for all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We need it to withstand tribulations in the last days. Luke 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you the things that you are to say in the very hour. We need it for power and strength. As for me, I am filled with the power from the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression. Micah 3:8. This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. We need it to be sealed among the redeemed at the end of time. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We need it to be truly a Christian. It is the Son of God. You are not flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. What a statement is that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We need it for salvation. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And our verse from this morning, John 3:5, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born of the water and born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do we need the Holy Spirit? Look at all these things. Without God's Spirit, we can't have any of these things. So is the Holy Spirit optional for the Christian? No. It's mandatory. If we're going to call ourselves Christians and truly be Christians, we have no other choice but to ask and be filled with God's Spirit. Otherwise, we cannot live up to that calling, and we can't live the Christian life. This is why it is so important that we understand how are we filled with the Holy Spirit. So, forsake, follow, and ask. This is the call of God's people and his prophets in the Old Testament. This was the call of Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. It has been the call of the Christian church throughout all generations, and it is the same call that God's making to you and I today. We serve a creator who is yearning to fill us with his life-transforming spirit, if we let him. So to close, I want to share a story about this gentleman here. His name is James. James Barnett was born in Boynton Beach, Florida in 1985. He was born into a Christian family, raised Methodist. He attended church, said he went to church, but didn't really get a whole lot out of it. Said that he didn't really know Jesus. He just kind of played church. Didn't feel like he was really letting Jesus live his life, but he was living an okay life. He went on some mission trips, did some community service work, but for the most part, he was mainly focused on his life and career, like it's very easy to do. He graduated from Florida State University and quickly got a job at J.P. Morgan Chase. Within a couple of years, he began to rise up in the company and soon had a high-level job that was paying him six figures just a few years out of college. James moved into Tallahassee, started living the city life of a very successful young professional. From the outside, it would look like everything was good in James's life, but he was not happy. He felt that deep in his heart, God wanted him somewhere else, to do something else. So in the spring of 2009, James had a coworker who invited him to go on a mission trip to Latin America. He's like, well, yeah, I did some mission trips when I was younger, so sure, why not? So pretty soon, he found himself on a plane heading to Managua, the capital of Nicaragua. But not just Managua, to this place. It's called La Chureca. La Chureca is slang for the city dump. It's the municipal domestic and industrial waste site in Managua, the largest open-air landfill in all of Central America, 7 square kilometers. Now, you might be wondering, why would a person be going to a landfill? It's because people live in La Chureca. Over 1,000 people live in La Chureca, 50% of whom are under 18. There are over 440 families that live inside of La Chureca. They construct their homes out of the garbage. This was the mission field that James was called to. 3 days in La Chureca changed James's life. While there, he met a Nicaraguan woman who had given up her life, there's their picture up there, he'd given up her life to full-time minister to these people in La Chureca. At his last day there, he met with her, and after talking with him, she prayed with James, and she told him, I believe God is calling you to a higher purpose in your life. He came back to the United States and wrote, I realize there's a difference between admiring Jesus and actually following him. And I knew it was time, for the first time in my life, to actually follow Jesus. He came home, fell on his knees, and asked, God, what is your will for my life? After days of praying this, James felt that he had an answer from God. He quit his job, sold many of his belongings, and began to work full-time as a missionary to the homeless population in Tallahassee. He started a t-shirt design company called Clothe Your Neighbor as Yourself. And he used the money from the t-shirt company to help the homeless. His ministry was called the Clothe Your Neighbor Movement. Soon it spread from Tallahassee into Gainesville, Florida, then into Atlanta, into some of the most dangerous streets in the U.S. When Atlanta, James partnered with another man to start a ministry called the Safe House Outreach. This is an outreach that reaches homeless men and women around the South by providing for their needs, befriending them, and introducing them to Jesus. This is a picture of James today speaking to a church about his ministry. James is only 33 years old, but to date, the ministries that James has started and has been instrumental in starting have reached an estimated 12,000 homeless men and women in the southeastern United States. And they're still ministering today, sharing the power of the Holy Spirit to as many who will hear. That is what can happen in a life when a person forsakes self, follows Jesus' lead, and asks to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So to close, I'd like to give all of us here an opportunity to respond to this message, because I feel like this is a teaching that can call to all of us. For some of us here, perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning and shown you something that you realize is in your life, but God is calling you to give up.